Matthew 17 in your Bibles. Jesus makes a statement in Matthew 16 and verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. We hear a statement like that, we think immediately of the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. The word kingdom is a translation of a Greek word basileia. And that means royalty or realm or reign. And the fulfillment of that was something that was going to take place within about a week. In chapter 17, we see him beginning in verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. That translation from Hebrew into Greek into English is Elijah. It is spelled Elias when it translates that way. Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision of no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word today, I ask that you'll help me to help your people. Feed us through the word of God. Equip us for what we face. Strengthen us. And Lord, may the preaching of the word motivate us to put into practice what we know is right to do. Help us to be submissive and obedient Christian people, seeking to live for you and honor you in our daily lives. And Lord, as we face all the struggles and trials of life, help us to handle things in a Christian way. We pray for your help. And Lord, if there's someone lost here today or who hears the message, we pray especially for them to have their eyes open to their need, the urgency of the hour, and the great love that you have extended to make salvation free for them. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The fulfillment of verse 28 takes place in about a week's time. This is not referring to some of them living to be thousands of years old in human form until the kingdom begins. It is referring to seeing Jesus Christ in his royalty on the Mount of Transfiguration as a metamorphosis takes place and Christ is transfigured before them and he becomes brilliantly white as the light and they look upon him. Peter, James, and John are who Jesus takes up on the mountain with him. They were that circle of intimacy that were with him on more occasions than all of the other disciples. They see him in his royalty and glory, and we again today see some of what the disciples thought, what the people thought about Jesus. First of all, in chapter 17, verse 1 through 9, we see an unexpected event as he takes them up on the mountain and is transfigured before them, and they see Moses and Elijah there with Jesus. Secondly, we'll hear the uninhibited statement that Peter makes. Peter has no inhibitions. He doesn't limit himself. Boy, he just speaks what he thinks. He's like they say, young people and old people. Young people and old people say what they think instead of thinking about what they're going to say. You know, little kids come up to me and they say, boy, you got a big belly. You know, and they're a child. That's what they see. That's what they think. We had a member here one time. He had a very large schnoz, you know. He had a ethnic background that people had very large noses. And this little kid came up to him and said, you that man with that big nose, aren't you? And he said, well, yes, son, I guess I am, you know. Little kids don't think about what they're going to say. They say what they think. And sometimes as we get older, we feel like we don't have to be as tactful and we don't have to worry about what people think. We're just going to say what we think, you know. And Peter's like that. He's uninhibited. He doesn't restrain himself. He just says what he thinks and blurts it right out. Thirdly, we see the unfailing mercy of Christ as he says to them, "Arise, be not afraid." Then we notice an unknown truth about John the Baptist that is revealed here in this passage of Scripture. And last of all, the unbelief of the disciples limits them in their ability to help those down off the mountain who have a need. First of all, the unexpected event. Christ is fulfilling what he had just promised. Moses had asked to see the glory of God in his day. And God, you remember the story, hid him in the cleft of the rock and overshadowed him so he wouldn't destroy him by his presence. And he allowed Moses to see a little bit of the glory of God. But here, these three disciples get to see the glory of God in a very real and visible way with the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured before them. He is in his glory. He is in his kingdom. He is in his realm of authority up on the mountain for this brief period of time as he's transfigured before them. They get to see a visible metamorphosis take place. In a similar fashion, we will be transformed one day. When Christ comes to take us to heaven to be with him forevermore and we receive a new body, we will go through that same kind of a transformation process as we receive our new body and we're changed, the Bible says, in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31 reveals in that gospel that Moses and Elijah are speaking to Jesus about his death that he will go through at Jerusalem. They're talking to him about the cross. They're talking to him about his suffering. They're talking to him about what he's been trying to explain to his disciples. He has just begun to talk to them about going to Jerusalem and being crucified and rise again from the dead. And Moses and Elijah are here speaking with Jesus about that. These three disciples see the Lord and they see Moses and Elijah. Talk about being a fly on the wall at some important thing that's taking place. I don't know if you've ever used that expression. I have many times. I'd like to be a fly on the wall in that meeting. I'd like to see what's going to happen there. I'd like to hear what's going to transpire. And here these guys are sitting up here with Jesus Christ talking to Moses and Elijah up on the mountain, and they're allowed to be there and observe what's taking place. What a wondrous and tremendous thing. And Jesus tells them when they come down off the mountain, don't tell anybody about this until after I am resurrected from the dead. It's like, hey, Peter, James, and John, can you keep a secret? And they probably can't, but, you know, they promise him they will, I'm sure. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 4, I believe Paul is referring to himself there when he says he knew a man caught up into heaven 14 years ago. And he said he was in paradise and heard things that were not lawful for him to repeat. He could not write those things. He was in paradise with the Lord. He heard things. Very possibly when Paul was stoned and left for dead at Lystra, he may have been caught up into heaven and the Lord restored him to life. And you know, can't prove that. That's my opinion based on what we have there in the Scripture, 2 Corinthians 12, 4. But he says that he heard things that were not lawful for him to speak. And Peter, James, and John are in that kind of conversation right now. They're observing something that's taking place in a heavenly vision, and they're not going to be allowed to repeat this until after Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Secondly, we notice Peter's uninhibited statement. Always count on Peter to speak up. Always count on him to say what he thinks. I like people that say what they think. I have people sometimes that I go to speak to them and their attitude, they look at me like they're mad at the world or something, you know. And you mad at me? I mean, yeah, what's wrong? You know, you don't want me to talk to you? You don't want me to shake your hand? You don't want me to speak to you? I mean, I'd rather somebody tell me what they think. You mad at me? Tell me you mad at me. You think something? Ask me. Don't make assumptions. You know, don't ask everybody else. Ask me. I'm the source, you know, I'm the horse's mouth. Come right to the horse and ask, you know, I'll tell you anything I know. I believe everybody deserves a right to hear my opinion about any particular subject. All you got to do is ask. I'd be glad to talk to you. And Peter's like that. He speaks up. You always know what's on his mind. I mean, he's the first one to jump up and say something. Lord, it's good for us to be up here. Let's make 3 tabernacles and just stay up here. Well, I think we can kind of sympathize with why Peter would say that and why he would feel that way. I mean, he's getting to see all his life he's been taught about Moses. All his life he's been taught about Elijah. He was a faithful Jewish religious man who is now following Jesus Christ and believing on him. But from the time he's been a child, he was taught the books of Moses. He was taught the first 5 books of the Bible. Now he's seeing these guys visibly and understands who they are and knows who they are. People sometimes may ask me the question, you know, will we go to heaven or are we going to know one another? Well, they knew who Moses and Elijah were very clearly that day, and I don't have any reason to believe we won't know one another when we get to heaven either. It's good for us to be up here. Let's build 3 tabernacles. Now, we have churches today. Some of them are called Tabernacle Baptist Church. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's not talking about a gigantic, elaborate facility. He's talking about, from the Hebrew word, the word sukkah, which refers to a brush hut that they built in the wilderness to sit under with a little shade, a little roof on them, during the Feast of Tabernacles. And they continued to do that in memorial every year at the Feast of Tabernacles. From the Greek language, it simply means basically the same thing, but it may mean a cloth hut or tent type dwelling. And Peter says, let's build 3 of these and just stay up here. I imagine from thinking of that thought that he probably thinks, you know, we'll sit down, we'll listen to Moses tell us stories, and then we'll go over here in the hut and listen to Elijah tell stories, and we'll come over here and listen to Jesus tell stories, and we'll just stay up here. It's good to be on the mountain. When you get close to the Lord and you're enjoying the fellowship of God, it'd be nice to just stay in that position all the time, not have to go back and deal with the daily grind of living life and all the troubles and the problems. Some of you feel that way today. Man, today's the Lord's Day. I'm going to church. I'm going to fellowship with God's people. I'm going to sing songs and praise to God. And then tomorrow morning, I got to get up and go to work. And you have a dread of that. You know, you'd like to just stay here. You wish you could be permanent. You wish you had a way that you were supported and you could just be here all the time. Well, this was time for Peter to listen. This was time for Peter to be in awe that Christ was transfigured, and here's Moses and Elijah speaking with him. They're not asking Peter's opinion. They're not giving Peter an audience. But Peter just uninhibited, just blurts it out. And he doesn't get the words out of his mouth until he's overshadowed by the Father. A brilliant cloud comes over him, and a voice speaks out of this cloud. God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And boy, they get afraid of that voice and they fall on their face before God. People easily get sidetracked on what they think. Like I said, I have an opinion about everything. You tell me a story, it's going to generate one that I'd like to tell you back if I can get the floor. You know, You said something that makes me think of something, and I want to tell you my opinion about that. You know, I want to tell you what I think. Most of us like to offer opinions. But the key with God is that we listen more than we speak. That we read the Word to find out what God wants us to do rather than just blurting out our opinions about what we should do. Be like the Apostle Paul when he was stricken down by the blinding light on the Damascus Road. What came out of Paul's mouth was, what would thou have me do, O Lord? What is it you want of me? What is it you want me to do? That's not what Peter's saying. Peter's got a plan laid out. Hey, boy, this is great, Lord. Let's build 3 tabernacles and just stay up here. Apparently that wasn't what God wanted to transpire when he overshadowed him immediately and told him to hear his Son in whom he was well pleased. God has spoken to us through the Bible, the Word of God. I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with people in the 30-something years that I've been a pastor who have opinions about what they want to do and some plan they have in some ministry or religious work, and they know nothing about what the Bible would require of them. Had a fellow not long ago, he'd been divorced and remarried and was living with a woman in adultery, had two kids with her, and he was going to be a pastor. And I said, "Bud, God has not called you to preach. If he has, then you got to tear all the qualifications out of the Bible and throw them away." I said, "I appreciate you might have a desire, but the first thing you need to do is concentrate on getting your life right with the Lord instead of standing up trying to tell other people what they should be believing." And all throughout my ministry, I have dealt with people that they come up with all these ideas about how to do something, where probably what they need to do is just get into a good local church and get actively involved and go to Sunday school and Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and start reading their Bible. And that's the natural process of how God is going to lead us through His Word and by His Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is not going to lead us to do anything that would be contrary to the Word of God. If people tell me they're going to do something, they want to do something, God told them to do something, and it's contrary to the Word of God, very quickly when I get to floor, my opinion is going to be, "No, God didn't tell you that. That's contrary to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit won't lead you to do anything contrary to the Word of God." Now, we know God doesn't speak to us in audible voices today. He has finished the revelation from God. It is called the Bible, the Word of God. And we can go to the Bible to hear from the Lord and for God to lead us. He wants us to be submissive and obedient to His Word. For a moment here, Peter is elevating Moses and Elijah on an equal basis with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's build three tabernacles. I'm sure Peter means well. I'm sure he's overcome with the importance of the moment and overcome with getting to see what's transpiring. Moses was a writing prophet, wrote the first five books of the Bible and also Psalm 90. Elijah was a speaking prophet. He wrote no books of the Bible. When you go to the books of Kings, you find the story of his life and these major miracles that are attributed, even raising someone from the dead and calling down fire from heaven against the false prophets of Baal and all of the mighty things that were done. Moses died, and here he is on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. Moses died short of going into Canaan because of striking the rock the second time. In his unbelief of obedience to God, he was not allowed to enter into Canaan. Now, some people would teach he lost his salvation, but we find him here in the New Testament on the mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll lose his salvation, and that doesn't transpire. You're truly saved, you are saved. And Moses represents those who died and are with the Lord. And then Elijah, you remember the story of him, he didn't go through physical death. He was raptured. The Lord took him up. He saw a flaming chariot of fire, and the Lord took Elijah up with him. He dropped his mantle or cloak down to Elisha, who would carry on his ministry. And we see a representation there of those that will go through translation, those that will go through the rapture and be taken up and be with the Lord. Now, they're here speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seen. They're visible. They're literal. And it's understandable that Peter's a little overwhelmed with what's transpiring. But he doesn't get the words of his plan out of his mouth good until the Father puts a stop to what Peter's doing. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." They see the heavenly vision. They see the heavenly visitors. And now they hear the heavenly voice of God as he speaks and tells what he desires for them to do. You see, all of us need to keep our eyes on Jesus. It's easy to get our eyes off Jesus and get it on the circumstance we're going through, or get our eyes on people, when what we need to do is keep our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 says that he's the author and finisher of our faith, and we are to therefore run the race of the Christian life, keeping our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. People can sometimes elevate men too highly, as I believe part of the problem was here that Peter was doing. And in building these three tabernacles, he was elevating Moses and Elijah to the same status as the Lord Jesus who was transfigured before him. And people often elevate men too highly. We sometimes might elevate a Bible character above his ability of what he is. The Bible makes it very plain, even though these major eight major miracles are attributed to Elijah, the book of James tells us he was a man who was subject to like passions just like you and I. But he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and God withheld the rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed and God brought the rain. And the emphasis there is that when we're sick or have a need, we should pray and believe God like Elijah did, because he was a man just like we are. He wasn't some supernatural human being. He was a man. I would say he put his pants on just like I do, but he probably didn't put pants on like I do. He probably wore one of those big long robes, you know. You know what I mean. Paul the Apostle, great man of God, unbelievable Christian man who devoted his whole life to the service of God, but he was still a man. And you go read the book of Romans and you'll find that Paul struggled with the battle of the flesh as we all do. People can elevate men too highly. Television and radio can sometimes make celebrities out of men, that people elevate them far beyond what they should. And they start following the personality of a man rather than keeping their eyes on Jesus Christ. And when that happens, all that has to transpire is Satan to get in the midst of that. And that's why we have people following denominations instead of following the Word of God. Most of you saw the news this past week in the newspaper where the Presbyterian Church USA is ordaining their first homosexual clergy and have now removed all restrictions against homosexuality. Now, they didn't get that from the Bible. They got that from following men or women. And from little by little watering down what the Bible teaches. And that's what happens when people make celebrities of men or elevate men above what they are. Men still have flesh and they are still subject to temptation, and we should never elevate a man to be someone who does our thinking for us. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, for the time's sake, I won't ask you to turn there, but if you'd like to read it later, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 21, Peter rehearses this event. When Peter writes the Word of God, it is after the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and he is now at liberty to write what he heard and what he saw, and he gives the account of this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 21, where they heard the voice of God say of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he explains that in that passage of Scripture. Thirdly, we see the unfailing mercy of Christ. Verse 6 through 8. These disciples were immediately afraid and fell on their faces. To be in the presence of God must be, you know, an amazingly overwhelming thing. When Israel had God approach them in His presence, giving the commandments, Israel fell on their faces before God and they told Moses, "You go speak to God and then come tell us what He said. Let not God come speak with us." They were afraid of the presence of God, and rightly so. Fear of God is an important thing. The world as a whole has lost the fear of God. They've lost the respect for God, the awe of who God is, the fact that they're accountable for their sins. They seem to be able to do anything from moral debauchery and have no fear of the consequences. But there will be consequences one day. As old Dr. R.G. Lee wrote, there's going to be payday someday, when people are going to have to pay up for what they've done. So they were fearful. They're face down on the ground. They're afraid to look up. And Jesus comes to them and touches them and says, "Arise, be not afraid." Boy, what comforting words from the mercy of God. Arise and be not afraid. You don't have to be afraid, fellas. Stand up. Get up off your faces. You see, God deals with us in that way in love and mercy every day. God's mercies are new every day. If God held in account all of the wrong that we've ever done, like we do with people, we say we forgive people, but we ain't going to forget. Somebody does something, we say, "That's the third time I've told you. That's the fifth time you've done that. That's the 493rd time that I've told you this." We keep records. We stay mad. But the Bible says when God forgives us, God cleanses us and washes our sins away, and He'll never recall them against us again. And God in His mercy deals with us with His mercy being new every day, the Scripture says. And God's mercy endures forever. Jesus touches them and tells them to rise and not to fear. And now they see Jesus only. Moses and Elijah are gone. The cloud with the Father is gone. No doubt Jesus is back from His transfiguration into His normal bodily image as they would see Him. And they see Jesus only. Well, isn't that what the world needs to see? Is Jesus only. They need to get their eyes off everything else and get their eyes on the Lord, and that's what everybody really needs, is Jesus. He's the only one that has the power to save. The Bible is His story to point us unto Him. Number four, there's the unknown truth of John the Baptist, verse 10 through 13. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just wanted to make a note about it, that this is where Christ explains to His disciples that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, that if the kingdom had been received, that this was Elijah that was to come, that he fulfilled that purpose in being the forerunner of Christ. And Israel is still looking for Elijah to come. I pointed out the other day when they observed the Seder supper, the Passover meal, that they leave an empty chair for Elijah, you know, because they're expecting him to come. Sadly, they're looking for Elijah, but they're not really looking for Jesus. Jesus has already come, and when He comes again, He's coming to take us to heaven to be with Him forevermore. Number five, the unbelief of the disciples limited their ability. Look down at verse 14. "And then when they were come to the multitude, there came to Him a certain man kneeling down to Him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic.'" That word lunatic means moonstruck. I wonder the connection between that and the worship of Allah, the moon god of the Arabic people. "Sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to the disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me.' And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could not we cast him out?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting.'" Now, Jesus and these three disciples come down off the mountain, and they're talking as they come and about John the Baptist and Elijah, and He's telling them not to tell anybody about the vision until after His resurrection. And as they come down off the mountain, they find the other disciples gathered here. A man has brought his child to them asking for their help because he is possessed of an unclean spirit. He's possessed of a demon. And the reactions are that he's trying to destroy himself. And that's what Satan does. When people open themselves up to demon possession, the demon will then try to get that person to eventually destroy themselves. And we see that transpiring with drug addiction. We see that transpiring with all types of sin that bring destruction to the body of the people who are possessed. Now, this father and son come, and he comes with a sincerity looking for help, as anyone would for their child. And sadly, like those disciples, we as the church are all too often powerless to help people who have a need. The problem with them, he said, was unbelief. And too often, people wait until great damage has been done before they will turn to the Lord or seek help from the church. Their marriage, they've been married 40 years. They're talking about getting a divorce. They're committing adultery. Then they come to the preacher, "All right, I'm going to sit in front of your desk for 30 minutes and you fix my marriage for me." Well, you know, I'm somewhat powerless to transform what they've done for 40 years in a 30-minute counseling session. The same is true that people have raised their children for 12 or 14 or 16 years and instilled within them an attitude and let them get involved in the world, and then they come to the church and want the church youth pastor to transform their 14 or 15-year-old by coming to church for 1 hour a week. And 1 hour a week is not enough, no matter who's teaching the Bible to them, to transform the life of somebody who spent hundreds of hours a week being influenced by everything else. Do you understand where I'm coming from here? That it's important when we see a problem that we immediately go to God, that we immediately seek the help of the Lord, that we immediately seek the church and Christian people in prayer to help us in meeting our need. Jesus rebuked the devil and told his disciples the problem was their unbelief. He said this demon required fasting and prayer, that they did not have the power to expel this demon. He was ingrained in this child's life, and it was going to take fasting and prayer for the result of this to transpire. Maybe they laid their hand on his head and prayed a simple prayer. I don't know, maybe they'd been watching Benny Hinn on TV and blew on this boy and knocked him down with their breath when he came up. I don't know. Maybe they played healer, you know, and hit him on the head or with the Bible or something, you know. I knew a Pentecostal preacher that went to Ernest Angley Crusade. He had the sugar diabetes. He wanted to get cured. He went up to the end of the line 20 minutes, and Ernest Angley came up to him, and he hit him in the head, and he stepped back one step, and he didn't fall down. And Ernest Angley said, "Give me my Bible." And they handed him that great big Bible, and he talked about two more people, hit him in the head, and they fell down. And he went over and hit that preacher in the head with that Bible, and he went down that time. And after it was over, he got up and he had a great big red mark on his forehead, but he still had sugar diabetes, you know. And I don't know what transpired here with these 11 disciples. I don't know how they handled the situation. But it was going to take more than them just putting their hands on this boy's head and praying for him. It was going to take fasting and prayer before this demon could be expelled from his child. And we sometimes think of quickie ways to do what we want done. We want the concentrated method. We want the instant solution. We want the just tell me what I need and I'll do it kind of thing, rather than the enduring in prayer and walk with God and all the things that it may take. You know, a great key is getting people to Jesus. Jesus is the one who can help them. Get them in the Word. Get them in prayer. Get them fasting. Get them to believe in faith with confidence. Get them to seek the Lord. Get them to repent of any sin and separate themselves from any sinful activity. All of these things are important to do. What will you do if someone comes to you for help with a serious need and they plead for your help? What will you do? I sometimes feel like the prophet of God, that the child died and he laid himself upon the child and he got up and paced to and fro in the house. And he laid himself upon the child and he got up and paced to and fro. And I can see the prophet of God agonizing in prayer with the Lord as he laid upon that child to try to raise that child from death. "God, you brought me here to this house. And here this child lies and they look to me for help. Now do something for them, God, please. What can I do if you don't do something?" And of course, the child was raised from the dead. What's going to happen if people come to you? What's going to happen if people come to me? We're like Peter, we'd enjoy staying up on the mountain, but the need that people have is out there in the world. If we're having a good church service and the message is good and the songs are good and the fellowship is good, it'd be nice to stay here for a longer period of time. But the need is not always in here. The need is out there. The need is in your neighborhood. The need is at the school by your house. The need is out there where you work. The need is all around us, and we've got to go to those people in need, and we've got to have something to help them with. What limits our power? What makes us ineffective? Certainly, unbelief does. The Lord said in the book of Hebrews that the terrible sin of unbelief is what Israel had when they came to the promised land and they listened to the evil spies report instead of the two good spies report. And because of unbelief, they did not enter into Canaan. And the Bible calls us to beware lest we have an evil heart of, unbelief. Israel went against an enemy in battle and they lost. And they sought the Lord, and the Lord said, "You have sin in the camp is why you had no power with God." I think the average church in the New Testament time period of today probably mirrors the Corinthian church in the Bible too much. The problem of members in adultery, the problem of compromise with false religions, the problem of marriages in shambles, the problems of division over celebrity personalities, the problem of refusal to submit to true biblical authority, the problem of unequal yoke in marriages and business makes sin in the camp of the church that limits the power of God for us to help those in need. Fear is something that limits the power of God. We fear what people might say. We fear what people might think of us. We fear, and therefore we don't do. We wish a lot. Wish somebody'd help that family. Wish somebody'd do something for those people. Wish somebody'd reach that person with the gospel. Well, it's all right to pray with that wishing attitude, but we need to do more than just that, don't we? We need to get over our fear and do something ourselves. Go and speak. Go and talk. Why is there fear that we don't do it? Sometimes there's fear because we know we don't have the knowledge that we should have to speak to people about the Bible. We don't know what to say. We don't know the Scriptures memorized to... If we don't have a copy of a New Testament in our hand that somebody's underlined for us, could we quote to someone the Scriptures to show them the Roman road and how to be saved and give them Bible verses? If we don't have the knowledge to do that and we've been saved for a long time, then shame on us. Or if you're like me, if you've forgotten things that you did know in the past, it's time we go back and refresh our memory to those things so that we can still do that today. Sometimes we don't because of fear. We're afraid what somebody's going to say. Brother Gary, I remember Jim Phillips making a statement that stuck with me all my life as a little answer to something. He said, "You talk about you're afraid of what you say to somebody." He said, "No, what you're really afraid is what they're going to say to you. You're not really afraid of what you're going to say to them. You're afraid of what they're going to say to you. They're going to hurt your feelings. They're going to tell you to drop dead. They're going to tell you to go away. They're going to tell you they don't want to hear it." And you let the fear of that and the assumption of that keep you from speaking to somebody about their need for the Lord. You're afraid of causing division in your family, so you don't tell your children they're living in sin and doing wrong and they need to get right with the Lord. I'm not going to support wrongdoing. I'm going to love my children, but if they're living in sin or doing wrong, I'm not going to support what they're doing. I'm not going to buy them a car and pay for their apartment and stuff like that so they can go out there and live in sin. And let me tell you something, there's people this year that will write checks for $20,000 to send their kid to a college somewhere, knowing they're not going there to learn a thing. They're going there to shack up and commit sin and get drunk and experiment with the things of the world. And that is not the kind of education that our young people need in this day and time, or in any day and time. Why don't they tell the kids the truth? Why don't they cut them off? Why don't they say no? Why don't they discipline? They don't want to lose them. They're scared of them. They're my child. I want them to love me. I want them to talk about how wonderful I am to pay all their bills. And then when they get in that trouble, I'm going to come to church and say, fix them. And then they wonder why we're powerless to fix them with the problem that they have. A lack of confidence of faith based on our knowledge of the Word. And then here's the last problem. Sometimes we're just so caught up in doing good things that we don't have the time to do what's best. We're caught up in living life and the daily grind of life, and we're tired when we get away from work and our family duties. We just don't want to put anything else on our plate. We don't want to put any more effort in. We don't want to do anything about the neighbors and people down the street. I mean, we can give ourselves 1,000 excuses. They don't want to hear me. They don't want to come outside. They don't want to talk. They don't want anybody knocking on their door. And we can tell ourselves all those things. But if we just get out and go and give out the message of the gospel, if we do that as a mass, I think we'll see decisions that will take place and people that will be helped. We're not going to reach everybody, but we might reach somebody. But if we don't do anything, we won't reach anybody. Well, these disciples, this is what they thought about the Lord. The problem wasn't so much the person of Christ in this story. It was just a lack of faith on their part. And sometimes it's a lack of faith on our part. Let's stand together, please. An amazing situation that transpired. An unexpected event as they went up on the mountain in this fulfillment. The uninhibited statement that Peter made. The unfailing mercy of Christ. The unknown truth of John the Baptist. And the unbelief of the disciples that limited them in their ability to help other people. This great story of Matthew 17. Father, thank you for your word and the faithfulness of your people in being here. Motivate us all, Lord, to step forth again, to be a witness for you, to do a work for you, to obey you, and to seek to handle the problems of life in the right way. Help us to look in the Word. Help us to be people of faith. Help us to be people that are vocal in our faith, to be a witness for you. We pray for your help in this decision time now and the invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.